David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided." Then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed down, prostrating themselves before the Lord and the king. The next day they made sacrifices to the Lord and presented burnt offerings to him, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 male lambs, together with their drink offerings and other sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. They ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord that day. Well, please keep chapter 29 open in front of you. As ever, there's a little outline inside the order of service on the back of the notice sheet, which you might find helpful to have in front of you as you go along. But I'd like us to begin by thinking through what God is doing in the world. This will also help us to get a little bit of sense of where Chronicles is coming from, because it's one of the most neglected books of the Old Testament, let alone the Bible, in our own understanding. But to do that, I want us to think about great construction projects. I don't know if they have any fascination for you. Often they capture the imagination simply because of the scale of numbers. You don't have to have grown up loving Lego and Duplo trucks to be excited by them. There's one of the biggest in history underway right now. I'm going to throw a few facts out at you. And if you reckon you know what construction project this is, just shout out, okay? Don't worry, you're amongst friends. So audience participation is a really good thing. So here's the first fact. Scheduled to be completed in 2025. Could be anything. If you got that, that would be worryingly geeky. 278 square kilometers is the size and the scale. It's a theme park. Disney World will fit into it three times over. So big is it. It'll cost $64 billion by the time it's finished. It will have the world's largest hotel, 6,500 rooms, so if anyone's looking for a holiday, there's space. It will also have a 10 million square foot shopping mall, and it's in Dubai. You probably don't get any prizes for guessing that. It's Dubai Land, is what it's called. Could have come up with a slightly different name. But it is one of the most extravagant construction projects being planned right now. I imagine that the architect, as well as being thoroughly nervous, is really excited because this will make or break him. And it got me, I don't know why you're laughing, I mean, it's fairly true, but it got me thinking about it as reading that, about what the most exciting project is that I personally have ever been part of. I wonder what is the most exciting thing you have ever been part of. The chronicler, as he writes, is to persuade the people reading then, and I take it then us now as we listen in, that the single most exciting project you could be involved in is what God is doing in the world. Chronicles was written after the exile, that period of time where God's people had been sent away into another land out of punishment, as judgment for their disobedience. And the chronicler's writing his history of Israel after they've come back. If you have a Bible timeline, it slots in after Ezra and Nehemiah. It's in that time of Israel's history. And though Israel are back in the land, not everything is as it should be. The prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Ezekiel had made these glorious promises of what it would be like when Israel returned. But they don't seem to be coming about. And so our writer is explaining what they as God's people should be focused on and what they should be aiming for. You see, a bit like the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, he's writing a history of Israel. He's going back over some of the same chronological ground, but he has a different goal from them. See, they're writing to explain how God was right to judge them, charting the disobedience of Israel to God's promises and commands. Here, the chronicler's intention is more positive. He's holding out for them a vision of what they could be and what they should be. One writer refers to Chronicles as motivational history, because he's looking back in Israel's life, and he's saying that they are at their best when they are a united people, gathered under the rule of God's faithful king, worshipping the one true God rightly in the place that he has commanded, the temple where he dwells and where he is to be praised. That's what Chronicles is about. And so it's written to this post-exile generation to get them on board with what they are to be as God's people. Now, that's something of a lengthy intro, but I think and I hope it'll help us to understand the end to which this chapter is going. It's not just inserted as a little Old Testament version of a building appeal to rattle the cage of Israel to get money out of them. No, here actually is one of the high points of their national life together. And we'll see that as we go, when they, with one heart, are committed to the work of God in the world. So we're going to think through first verses 1 to 9 and look at this house of God that is worthy of wholehearted giving. You might have noticed in 29 verse 1 that we picked up the story, the narrative in midstream. David, for the last kind of chapter and a half, couple of chapters, has been charging all Israel, laying before them the task of constructing this house for God that God has promised will be built by his son Solomon. First, David gathers in the leaders of Israel and tells them what they're meant to do. Then at the end of chapter 28, he addresses Solomon and encourages and charges him with what he is meant to do. And now he turns to everybody and talks about where the wealth is going to come from to do it. And the question we've got to ask ourselves here, 21st century St. Andrews, a long time in history and geography and culture from the temple, is why did this matter so much? Why does the house of God matter to David, to Israel? Why should it matter to us? I mean, verse 1 and 2 makes really clear the focus of the giving, doesn't it? It's a palace that they're going to build, but it's a palatial structure for the Lord God. David stresses it in verse 2. It's for the temple of my God, he says twice. That is where all the money, all the wealth is going to go. It's not a vanity project for the greater glory of Israel. No, it is specifically for God himself to dwell in. And it is because of that that God's people are to commit themselves to it. It's really hard to overstate how important the temple was for Israel. It was the place where God himself personally had promised to live in their midst. It's like a concrete version of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that went with them in their wilderness wanderings, where God in the shining glory cloud descended to meet with Moses and to be at the very heart of the assembly of his people. Temple was the place where offerings could be given, where if you had sinned or your family had sinned, you could go and offer either for sin or just as a free will offering gifts to God that he might cover over your sin and look on you favorably. It was the place where the priests would do that, not only for you, but for the nation, for the people, once a year. Here in Jerusalem, God says, was the singular spot where the maker of the whole world, the whole cosmos, had promised to reveal himself and relate to his people. It's the fulfillment of his promise to be with them and to be their God that he'd given all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It is a really big deal. And it's no wonder then that David is committed to it, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that he encourages everyone around him to be so as well. Now, there's nowhere kind of written down in my contract a fact that there must be an illustration about the royal family today, but there's going to be one anyway. Imagine that after all the exertions of yesterday, you were to get a message, not from the Queen's secretary, but from the Queen herself. So imagine, dear Linda, say, the note reads, one is coming to stay tomorrow, for one is quite overcome by the weight of interest at my grandson Harry's wedding. What would you be like if that was how the letter started? I'm not just asking you, Linda, asking everyone what you would be like if that was how it started. I imagine you would be thoroughly committed to getting your guest room ready, your guest suite, if you had such a thing, maybe slightly more expensive muesli at the table, Morrison's Best on tap, new bedding, let alone clean bedding, certainly for us. You'd pull out all the stops, I reckon, because the Queen was coming to stay. Now, it's silly, isn't it, and trivial. But how much more the promise that the Creator of heaven and earth, your God, who has called you and rescued you and provided everything for you, was coming to dwell in your midst. That is why Israel were to be all in on this building project of God, because it's bound up with himself. So the obvious question then, though, is what does that have to do with us today? This temple that we're going back in time to read about has been destroyed. In fact, that which replaced it has been destroyed, and that which replaced the replacement has been destroyed as well. What's the point for us today? Well, the idea, the theme of the temple, it's actually one of the major arteries in the whole Bible. It's got its roots all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 in Eden. You can see there on the handout, the prophet Haggai speaks of the temple lots in his prophecy, and there are many other places you could go to. But going very swiftly over the Bible storyline, the fulfillment of the temple fully is in Jesus himself, the one who was the temple made flesh, not concrete, the presence of God with us as a man. But if you were to ask the question of the Bible, where can you see the temple today, physically? Well, the answer actually is quite surprising. It's not fulfilled in the institutional church of one country. It's not fulfilled in the church buildings that we see, no matter how glorious they might be. No, the physical expression of the temple is actually in this room today. It's God's people, wherever they may gather, whether in stone buildings or in the middle of an open field, whether here in St. Andrews or right across the other side of the world as the sun rises or sets, the temple is fulfilled and being built now as people come to know Jesus and as they come to know him and love him more. You'll see their quotes from Ephesians and 1 Peter, where the language is used precisely that way, of us together being built into the temple of God. Christians being called living stones, added into this building project of what God is doing. As we are knit together in unity in Christ, so God's temple is being built now, and his love, his glory are displayed to a watching universe. So for us to be committed to the temple, as they were to be, is to give ourselves to this work of temple building now, of God's people coming to know Christ more and more, of the gospel being proclaimed so that people who don't know Jesus might also be called living stones and added into the temple that God is building. That's what we're to give ourselves to, here locally, but wherever we find ourselves, if you're visiting, wherever your home church is, if you're leaving St. Andrews, wherever it is that the Lord is going to take you, that is to engage all of us. So if that is what Israel were to give to, and what we are to give to set the angles on how we use our money, the question then becomes, how did they give? And the answer right the way through, you might have noticed it as Jake and myself read it, is with free and with lavish generosity. The little word for willingly, the same word, comes up in a range of verses. Sometimes our translation reflects it, sometimes not. You could see it in verse 5, verse 6, 9, 14, 17. What characterizes the giving of David and those who follow him is that it is free and it is uncompelled. You might be able to think in your own life of times when you've seen uncompelled generosity. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Our hearts cannot be coerced. But when a heart is won to something or someone, then it overflows with love and with generosity. It's the same principle we see in the New Testament, as Paul to the Corinthians says that each person should give what they've decided in their heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And because their giving is free, well, it is then generous. The miser who has to have their hand prized off their coins is asking the question, what is the minimum that I must give? But the person whose hands have been loosened by gracious generosity, just as the Christians has today, is asking, what is the maximum that I can give? How much can I get away with giving to God's cosmic work so that as many as possible might be added into the temple and know him better? You can see that principle right here in the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament thing. That's how and why David gives. Do you notice that he goes first in verse 2? And he gives a truly staggering amount, both seemingly from the public purse in verse 2, and then verse 3, his own personal treasures of gold and silver. David just opens up the checkbook, and he writes as much as he possibly can. We're told that he gives 3,000 talents of gold. And doing the sums on today's money markets, that is £42 billion worth of his own money. It's a sum that's hard to wrap our heads around. But it is there to display his absolute commitment personally to what God is doing. And the point that I think our writer is showing here in David is that this type of free generosity is lavish. How much more can we today, in the light of everything that God has done in Christ, respond also with free and uncompelled generosity? But the final thing we have to note here is not that in David we see a model whereby you have to give that amount if you want to somehow make the grade. That's not the goal at all. This free generosity comes from all the people and from what they themselves have. David gives first, and truly he's the one who gives the most. He's the king. He's got a great personal fortune. Do you notice the hints here that he gives everything that he has? Verse 2, he gives all his resources. Verse 3, he gives his personal treasures. There's no qualifying of that. He gives, it seems, what he has. And the giving of the people then follows the giving of their king. Verse 6, after David, then the leaders of families, and we have this list of all the officials of Israel, they too put in what they themselves have. And by the time we get down to verse 11, we can see that this giving from the leaders, actually it's a picture of the whole people. David is happy to speak of the collective giving of Israel throughout that prayer. He says in verse 14, "Who are my people that we should be able to give you like this?" See, all people, whatever their station, give what they can. And that's very helpful for us as we see this snapshot of what the people of God should be. God's faithful king, devoted to God's work, gives everything that he has, and his people then follow in like generosity and commitment. It's as though the writer is saying to Israel, look, this is what you should be. And we can again read this with our New Testament goggles on. Striking when you consider our own position. If you're a Christian here today, you can say for certain that you have a faithful king who didn't give of his personal material wealth to the cause of God in the world, but who gave all that he was in himself. Not gold, but his body. Not silver, but his blood. Not precious stones, but all that he was, so that God's will would be done. And it's through the lens of the faithfulness, the service, the generosity, the freedom, the sacrifice of Jesus, that we can then hear the question and the application of this section. David asked it to Israel then. The writer asks it of Israel as they read. And so it comes to us today as well. Verse 5, Who is willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today? It's the language of the temple. Only the chronicler uses language for the priests of everyone here. It's an invitation to absolutely anybody to set themselves apart for the service of God in commitment to what he is doing. And of course, that encompasses all of life. Energy, words, time, gifts. In every way, there is an opportunity for us, today and every day, to consecrate ourselves to the Lord. But it's unembarrassedly here about money. We've already said a couple of times that we don't normally talk about money. We don't want to. We don't want to leverage anything. And sometimes we can, individually or together, be overly bashful about talking about financial realities. Worship is about all of life. And yet the Bible is clear that part of that worship is how God's people use what he has given them. So as we think about money, the question I've been forced to ask myself of us as a family, and we can ask together collectively, is who will consecrate themselves to God in this way? Free, uncompelled, undivided, unstinting generosity to what God is doing as he builds his temple. For some of us, that might mean giving very little, but a proportion of what we have that is very great. For others among us, a few, it might mean giving something that in the world's eyes is a sizable sum of money, because God has gifted us and made that possible. For some, it might mean for the first time seeking to prayerfully and thoughtfully give. Not digging the hand in the pocket, but perhaps, as Gregor was saying, thinking of a standing order that we might plan our generosity. For others, it might mean increasing the amount that you are able to give. For some, it might be for the very first time giving to the work of God, here or elsewhere. This isn't just limited to local giving, but wherever it is that God's gospel is being proclaimed in the world, that people might come in and know him. For yet others, it might mean prayerfully considering works elsewhere in the world that we might give to. Folks seeking to make the gospel known wherever it is that God has sent them. And so we could go, multiplying it out. I love the fact that here David and the people see this as a privilege to give to the work of God. It's a joy, it's an honor. And so maybe for all of us, the very first application is to ask God to change our hearts, that we too might consider such service a joy. It cuts right against the grain of what the world would say is wise. For David, you can imagine the financial planner, you must be mad giving all of this to a building. Be true for us, wouldn't it? People might look at the use of money and say, why are you giving to a church? Why are you giving to a missionary? Why are you giving to folk who are seeking to teach the gospel to kids in Kenya? Why would you do that? Well, the answer is because we can, and because God has given us everything in Christ. So that's our second and far more brief point as we move to a close. David doesn't just leave this as a naked appeal to giving. He roots it in who God is and all that he has done. I imagine you'll know the feeling yourself, either from memory of your own childhood or from more recent experience of trying to encourage a child in it, the dread of thank you letters. It's been a great birthday. Wonderful gifts have been given in great profusion. And now you see laid out in front of you the cards and the envelopes and the pen that your parent has set there. Rudyard Kipling wrote about filling the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run. He knew nothing clearly about filling 8 cards with varying expressions of suitable gratitude. But you see how David isn't coerced in that way. He's not just copying and pasting the thank you letter to God. He cannot but overflow in praise of who God is. See, he says that God is the king. Look at verse 11 with me. Look at that tumbling out combination of phrases. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. Echoes of the Lord's Prayer in there, isn't there? Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, for he is the one who rules over all things. And David says this generosity that has just been shown, well, it comes from the rule of God. Listening to Gregor's report, we're not to think aren't we great? We're not even to think, aren't other people in the church family great, or even other people in the UK, though that is gloriously true. We are first to think, isn't God glorious? Isn't he kind, and isn't he ruling? As we see this expression of what he's like. Because you see, he is the giver. That same spirit animates verses 14 to 16. It's a striking question, isn't it, for a man who's just dropped 42 billion on the temple. Who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Why does he ask? Because he knows that on his own he has nothing. Spiritually, materially, without the giving of God, David and Israel would be bankrupt. And that is true of us as well. Verse 14 and 16 stresses that every single thing comes from the hand personally of God. And so we who are by nature, David says, passing shadows with no claim on God, well, we are enabled, gifted to give back to him that which he has simply entrusted to us for a time. Our life, our position, whatever wealth we have, as the Ulitales were leading us in prayer, all comes from the Father of lights. And finally, not only does the means of giving come from God, but the attitude. Do you notice in verses 17 to 19 that David, after praising God, moves to prayer? See, God cares for the heart, he says. And so David prays that God would keep this generosity going. It's far from a building appeal on a limited time frame, the thermometer tacked to the side of the church and up it goes until it's done. Now here is a pattern of life and worship that David longs to see in Israel together and in Solomon his son as he leads. Verse 18, Lord, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever. Give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes, and decrees. See, David prays that this generosity would not be a one-off. Again, our writer is saying, Israel, this is how you should be in your DNA. Day after day, night after night, year after year, that God would be glorified and honored. You see, God is the one who must be at work to provide a faithful king, to lead a faithful people, so that they may go on serving in united devotion, together and united in their hearts. And remember, we've said Chronicles is holding out the vision, even for us today, of what we are to be, and by God's enormous grace, what we can be. He has given us his son, Jesus. David messed up, so did Solomon. But this prayer is answered in Christ. He's given us one another, a united body of people for whom we give God great thanks. He's given us his Holy Spirit, that his law can be written on our hearts, such that even in this area of giving, which can be so difficult and costly, he has given us every resource that we in turn might honor him with generosity. And so we can truly praise him. We hear of generosity given over this past year, and we praise God just as David did together. But as we praise God and as we worship him, as we give him the glory that is rightfully his, and we pour back to him with open hearts all that he has given us in Christ and in this world, well, so then in turn, we will give back to him financially and with all that we are, like a virtuous cycle. We see gifts of grace and we praise God. And as we worship and praise God, that is the engine to drive us to ever ongoing sacrificial and free generosity. That sort of giving is a product of worship. It is driven by worship. And it is in itself an act of praise to God. Before we pray and then sing to close, I just want to invite you to notice with me how this finishes. It finishes with joy. He could have just left us there and moved straight on to the acknowledgement of Solomon as king. But our writer gives us the little window Verse 22, they ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord that day. In fact, joy is shot right through this whole section. In verse 8, having given, the people then rejoiced in verse 9. David rejoiced, and then they all rejoiced together. Joy, joy, joy. At the God who gives all things, and in response to what has been given back to his work. You see, God's people are not then meant just to be active, not even just worshipping, but that praising God like this inevitably brings and leads to joy. And it's a little snapshot of the destiny of the whole world. The people of God, lined up in unity behind God's King, worshipping God in the place that he has commanded, and worshipping him with undivided, joyful hearts. It's the program for Israel then. By God's grace, let it be our program today. Because by his grace, it will be our song forever. On the day that Christ returns and the knowledge of the glory of God fills the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Should we pray together? Heavenly Father, we stand before you, Lord, and we truly acknowledge to you that you are the great and glorious God, that yours is the greatness and the power, yours is the glory and the majesty and the splendor, that everything in the whole of creation is yours. We thank you, Father, that you have given us all things, that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, that as we see him by faith, so we can know who you are and know that we lack nothing. Thank you for your Holy Spirit within us. And please, Father, by his work, would you shine light into our hearts where we remain dark and cold. Please warm us and enlighten us. And we pray, Father, particularly in this area of money, would you make us a faithful people, a joyful people, a generous people. Would you go on, Lord, from your own abundance, providing all of our needs here as a church family, and enable each one of us to play our part in that under your hand. As you send members of our church out, Lord, around the world, even in the coming weeks, would they go and be a blessing materially to other fellowships and to the work of your temple being built around the world as living stones are added day by day through the preaching of the gospel? Please, Father God, in every way would you do this. Give us, we pray, and keep within us these desires and thoughts, and keep our hearts loyal to you, we ask it, until the return of Jesus, your Son. Amen.